opportunity to leave something different than you were when you came in, to leave with a whole new commitment to God and a whole new week to live. And I want to thank you for coming and worshiping this morning and being a part of that. As you know, Amelia and I will be out of town the 8th through the 18th. And part of the reason that we make this trip every year is because there are other congregations that support me. And one of the things they ask for is a congregational picture. So last Sunday, I asked if I could just take a quick picture before I started my lesson, and everybody seemed agreeable. So if you don't mind, I'll do that right now, and then we'll get into the lesson. So I'm going to do really quickly. I was a good boy and turned off my phone before worship. Tell you what, let's get into the lesson, and then when that phone starts up, we'll take the picture. So while my phone starts up, if you were here Wednesday, you took part in an incredible, it was a great class Wednesday. We had a wonderful Bible study through Zechariah. And we're going to start in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 3 this morning. The discussion came up in class about demons because of something that was mentioned in the workbook. And I was kind of joking about doing a lesson about demons this morning. But this week, as I was feeding Chloe, I turned on Netflix like I do sometimes. She's kind of sleep eating. And I was watching, kind of browsing through Netflix, and I saw this movie from the History Channel that said the truth about demons. So of course I had to watch it because it said it was the truth. And as you can probably imagine, it was pretty far from it. I don't know if you guys noticed, but it seems like any time somebody takes something from the Bible and makes a movie out of it, it's a disaster. Like the Noah movie. You know, it seems like it's just like that. And as I was watching this, I was like, I am preaching about this Sunday. We are going to do this. Because there is so much poor information about things like demons because it comes from the entertainment industry. And the entertainment industry's point is to actually entertain. So they take something that, you know, is real and they make it entertaining. So we're going to study that this morning, and my phone is ready. So really quickly, if you don't mind smiling, we'll go ahead and take this picture. So I'm just going to go from your right side to the left. And thank you, by the way. So it's taken. And it's done. All right, make sure I'll delete it. We're good. Thank you guys so much. All right. So much misinformation comes out of the entertainment industry about demons. You know, for example, I know people who are, well, like one of my brothers. I won't tell you which one. He's terrified of watching scary movies that have demons in them because he thinks that's how you get demons in your life. The same brother is also afraid of cows, so you take that as you feel. As necessary. But you know, when we watch movies with demons in them, they're always like coming out of walls. You know, they'll be in like boxes that people pick up at yard sales. They're these goat-headed half-men who stalk around your house or apartment when you turn off the lights, or your husband's at work, or something. You know, They're these terrifying, entertaining entities. In fact, one of the Saturday morning cartoons that's sometimes on is Adventure Time, and there's a little yellow talking dog in that show, and guess what? He's half demon. I mean, this is where people get their information about demons. They get them from TV and movies and things like that. And I really kind of regret that, because one thing about demons, and really I guess the first point of the lesson, is that they are actually real. You know? They're not just an entertaining object of fairy tale or fantasy. They're actually real. Now, I do think that by the end of this lesson, we'll conclude that the way they interact with the world today is quite different from the way they interacted with the biblical world. But on that note, let's just jump in. Zechariah 13. So the writer of the workbook made a point that prompted some questions in Bible study. In verse 2, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 2 says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so they will be remembered no more, and also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Now, I think his point was more from a translational difference than anything else. You guys, I'm sure, have noticed that biblical translations are frequently different. Especially, he's writing that workbook based on the King James Version. And the King James Version and other translations, you know, say it a little bit differently, so it could sound like what it's talking about is God casting out spirits that are unclean. One thing I noticed as I was looking at that passage after I got home is that the word there that is used for unclean spirits that he applies to demons is actually two words. whereas the word that's used for demon the other three times it appears in the Old Testament in Hebrew is one word, which we'll get to those three times in a second. But I really think from Zechariah 13:3 that what God is talking about is casting out false god worship, people who are prophesying falsely, and the spirit of uncleanness, in the sense that we use that kind of phrase today. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, so-and-so is just mean-spirited, or that's a mean-spirited dog? You know, they're not saying that that dog has a physical entity that is mean inhabiting it, that is making it, you know, vicious. They're saying that that person just has a mean attitude, or that dog just has a mean attitude. You know, or someone might say, they have a gracious spirit or a giving spirit. That's what Zechariah is getting at in Zechariah 13. God's going to remove from Israel all the idol worship, all the false gods, everything bad, everything unclean, everything filthy. In fact, the first word in that phrase, spirit, the second word means like filthy, dirty. It's used for sexual immorality. You know, he's talking about removing that filth from the land of Israel. Outside of this mention, the word, the Hebrew word for demons, is only mentioned three times in the Old Testament. Two of those three times are in the same context. So we'll look at one of them. Look at Psalm 106 and verse 37. Psalm 106 and verse 37. And actually, just so that you have some context, I'm going to very briefly summarize. Psalm 106 is a poetic description of Israelite history, including, and actually it's more of a song of praise, but it poetically describes Israelites' history, including the time they spent rebelling against God. So it kind of starts from the beginning and says, praise God, he is awesome and mighty because he keeps giving grace and mercy to Israel, even though Israel did all this bad stuff. And in verse 34, one of those phases of Israelite history is they were told to go into Canaan, and they were told to take out all of the people in the land, because if they didn't, God said, you'll start worshiping their idols, you'll start worshiping their gods, you'll start doing what they're doing. So in verse 34, the psalmist said, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord God commanded them. They mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed the idols of Canaan when the land was polluted with blood. Now again, if you're not reading from the English Standard Version, instead of demons, it might say false gods. And the reason is because the word that's used there for demon means false or foreign god. It also could mean demon. So sometimes when you're looking at these ancient words, how do you tell which definition to pick? You just look at the context. In Psalm 106:36, or Psalm 106:37, the context there is that Israel was worshiping false gods. And the false gods that specifically in verse 37 sacrificed their children to, like Molech, you know, those were false gods, false idols that they worshiped. So again, in this context, it looks like that word demon is describing this false god. In Deuteronomy 32:17, it's virtually the same kind of context. It's like a poetic description of false god worship. Now turn to Leviticus 17 and verse 7. Have you all ever noticed that sometimes people debate things about the Bible that are just totally useless to debate? Leviticus 17:7 is one of those passages. In Leviticus 17, the first five or six verses, God is repeating this law he had that if you killed an animal outside of Israel, you were to bring it in before God. And the reason is because if a dead animal was just left outside, somebody could pick it up and use it to worship an idol. So he said, bring it in before the Lord. That way it gets brought before the Lord and it's worshiped, you know, it's offered to the Lord and it's not given to someone else. In verse 7, this is the reason. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Goat demons. Sounds especially menacing, doesn't it? I mean, it's all kinds of imagery pops into your head. Goat demons. Ironically, the word that's used here for goat demons is the same word that's used in Genesis 27 when Isaac is trying to trick his father into giving him Esau's birthright. His father was blind, so he said, he's going to touch me, And he'll know I'm not Esau because Esau is a hairy man and I am smooth. The word that Isaac used in Genesis 27 for hairy is the word that's used here for goat demons. You might wonder, well, how on earth could a translation confuse those two words? Well, think about everything an idol is made after. What are they typically made after? Animals or a mixture of animals with men. And what do animals like goats and bulls tend to be? Hairy. So, probably a more accurate translation of that word, goat demon, in verse 7 would be something like hairy gods. You know, he's the false gods they worship. Which brings up an interesting point. It looks like, with those exceptions, and those exceptions are certainly subject to, translation, but it looks like demons are virtually unmentioned in the Old Testament. They just don't show up. Certainly not the way that they showed up in the New Testament, which brings up the question, why is it that in the New Testament we suddenly see demons show up? I mean, if in the Old Testament they played like no part in the gospel plan, why did they suddenly pop up out of nowhere in the New Testament? Before I want to continue, I want to let you know, I don't know everything. Shocker. There are things, I think of them as spiritual mechanics. I don't know if that's an official word I've never heard it used before, but when your car breaks, you take it to a mechanic, because if you're like me at least, you don't know anything about cars, but a car mechanic can tell you why the machine isn't working like it should. Now there are certain spiritual things that we can understand. You know, we can understand, for example, that God is God and that he is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But how much of that can we understand? I don't know. How do the mechanics work of God being separate entities in one? I don't know. You know, there are certain things about spiritual mechanics that we just can't understand. So before we go on, I just want to make that clear that when we encounter questions this morning that have to do with those deeper spiritual mechanics, I'll just say humbly, I don't know the answer. But I do know, in Matthew 12, Jesus gave an answer as to why there is this pickup in demon activity in the New Testament. Matthew 12, and we're going to begin in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. This is verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Let's pause right there. Contextually, he's making a greater point, but he uses demons to illustrate that if he's legitimately casting them out, the Spirit of God, or the kingdom of God, has come upon you. So why did demons pick up? Why did Jesus cast them out? To prove his message was true, that God, his kingdom, had come. Now, this is another great point I think we need to keep in mind when we watch scary movies. I love scary movies. I love being scared by movies. I think it's fun. But every time we see a demon in Scripture, you know, scary movies tend to portray them as being servants of the devil who are mustered up by humans who want to save their only child. You know. But every time we see a demon in Scripture, whose power is it under? The devil's or Christ's? I mean, the point here that Jesus made is a house can't stand divided. He had the power to cast out those demons, didn't he? Every single one that Jesus encountered, he was able to cast it out. There was not a demon that could beat Christ. You see, demons aren't subject to the devil. I don't know, again, it's a spiritual mechanics question, I guess. I don't know if there's some hierarchy of demons or some spiritual place in which they all dwell and roll around and, you know, what, I don't know. But I know for sure that God is more powerful than any kind of demon. So what was the purpose of these demons? to allow, you know, Jesus to make a point, and his apostles thereafter, to make their point true about the kingdom. What are demons? Again, there's some spiritual mechanics involved here. They certainly appear to be, in the New Testament, they appear to be these evil entities who could take over people. But they were subject to God's authority, God's power. Which brings us to the next question. One, I think, a scary question, but can someone today be demon-possessed? Turn to James chapter 2. James 2. Now again, James is making a greater contextual point about faith, but he uses demons to make this point. Verse 18 says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Are demons, if they are still around today, are demons, are they brave enough to take God on head to head? No. If you knew that someone owned a home that was well fortified, and you knew that they were stronger than you were, and you knew that if you tried to break into their home, they would beat the snot out of you, would you go breaking into their home? You wouldn't do it, would you? I mean, turn to Ephesians 6. We can mix with this question, I suppose. Not only can demons possess someone today, but is there something I can do to protect myself? Turn to Ephesians 6. In verse 11, as Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he made a scary point. Or verse 12, excuse me. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, he said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And again, I don't know the deepest parts of what that verse means, but it sounds scary, doesn't it? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against these cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That sounds terrifying. But then look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, therefore, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. What was Paul's answer to that question? If this is talking about demons, Paul said, take up the whole armor of God, and you can defeat them. Not only did Jesus have power over demons, but he gave his apostles power to cast out demons, and we have the power to protect ourselves against any spiritual attack, including demons, if they are still active the same way they were. I mean, look at the rest of the passage. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication to the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. What's Paul's answer? Take up the whole armor of God. Gird yourself with his word. Use it as a weapon, and you can stand firm. Brethren and friends, if you're following God, you have no reason to be afraid of demons or demon possession. You know why? Because he's a strong man, he's got the house, and you're in it. They're terrified of him. If you are a follower of God, you have no reason to be afraid of demons. Well, what then should we be afraid of? Turn back to James chapter 1. James 1. Tells us the real threat to our spiritual lives. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has withstood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You know, the truth is, Satan's already winning plenty of battles that he's not having to use demons, isn't he? The devil's already influencing plenty of people to death, and he's not having to use anything more than our own temptations, our own desires. Because when we do something like give in to lust, we don't need a demon to kill us. When we do something like tell a lie or dishonest, or maybe we just break a little law, thing no one will notice, like speeding, when we to give in to our own temptations, we don't need a demon to kill us. But brethren, when we take up the whole armor of God, when we study his word, we're defending ourselves and each other from those attacks that come from within. When we take up the sword of truth and we use it to edify and strengthen each other and fight off those evil things, we are using his word to protect us from those attacks from within. And one wonderful lesson that we learned from Christ himself, turn to Matthew 4. Is that we don't have to lose those battles. In Matthew 4, Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry in verse 2. Now in verse 3, look at the word that's used to describe the devil there, the tempter. Was the devil attacking him with a demon? He was not. He was attacking him with a temptation. And look at that temptation. The first temptation in verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We make a mistake if we think the devil was tempting him with hunger. That wasn't the temptation. Yes, it says he was hungry, but the devil says, "If you are the Son of God." We have plenty of evidence that Jesus knew who he was. We know the devil knew who he was. Why else would he be attacking him? So why would the devil say, "If you are the Son of God"? Because he was trying to cause him to doubt. And look at Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer was not, "You're right, I'm hungry, let me eat." Jesus' answer was, "God's word is my food." God's word assured him of who he was. God's word assured him of his purpose. The word of God, his Father, told him who he was. So then the devil took him up on the pinnacle of the city and said, in verse 6, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And look at Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Let's pause right there. Was he saying it would be wrong for Jesus to put God to the test? Possibly. But the devil was already putting God to the test, wasn't he? He was already saying, "If you are the Son of God, do this. And if you are the Son of God, he'll catch you." Which means if he didn't catch him, either he wasn't the Son of God or God was a liar. The devil was already testing God. See, Jesus was rebuking the devil. "You shall not put the Son of God to test." Then the last temptation, the devil says to him in verse 8, he took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." We make a mistake if we think the devil was tempting Jesus with power. He already had the power. We make a mistake if we think the devil was tempting him with rule. Jesus already had the rule. The devil was saying, "If you bow down to me, I will give you the world." Why did Jesus come? To win the world to salvation. If the devil had just given up, wouldn't that have been a lot easier than going to the cross? What a powerful temptation that must have been for Jesus to say to the devil, "Be gone, Satan." Satan was saying, "Give up. Just be gone." And what that teaches us about demons or temptations or any other challenge that faces us in this life is that you don't have to bow. You don't have to bow. When you're tempted with a sin, even if it's an addictive one, maybe when you fail to a sin, you don't have to bow to Satan. Repent. This morning, if you're here and there's a sin in your life that you need to confess, it's terrifying. It's like you're standing at the top of the mountain and Satan's just telling you, just stay up there. Stay up there, it's safe. It's terrifying to think about jumping, coming down, confessing it. But if you don't, you're bowing. You may as well be bowing right to the devil. And brethren, you don't have to. If your life is under any attack, maybe you even feel like there is some kind of spiritual force influencing you to evil. Jesus taught us, you don't have to bow to that. If you haven't been baptized, then you're not even living. You know, Romans 6 teaches baptism is death with Christ, burial into water like he was buried in the grave. And then Romans 6 says you rise to walk in newness of life. Resurrection of Christ. And you need to be baptized, but you're not. You don't have to be afraid of peer pressure. You don't have to wonder anymore if you're doing the right thing or living the right way. Because if you do, you may as well be bowing right down to the devil. Just come forward. Ask to be baptized. It'll be a wonderful, wonderful thing. Remember that no matter what happens in this life, you don't have to bow to the devil. And I'd like to encourage you to take this morning to stand as we stand firm, as we stand and sing.
Oh, at the door is standing.